Radio Ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. We present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Savior's name to our monthly program. Located last month, throughout the months of this year, the Lord willing, we'll be including a short meditation for the month. And this month it's from the pen of William Jay. The great C.H. Spurgeon said of him, "Oh, for more Jays, we'd gladly give some 2 or 3 dozen of the general run of Doctors of Divinity for one such a master in Israel as William Jay of Bath." The text is Genesis 6, verse 9, and the words, "Noah walked with God." And William Jay had this to say: 3 expressions are observable as to our walking with regard to God. First, we read of walking after the Lord. This supposes him to be our leader and example, and requires us to be followers of him as dear children. Hosea says, "They shall walk after the Lord." Secondly, we read of walking before God, and this supposes him to be our observer and witness. We are thus always in his sight. "Walk before me," the Lord said to Abraham. And David said, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Thirdly, we also read of walking with God. So did Noah. So did Enoch. So does every partaker of divine grace. But this seems to hold him forth as our companion and friend. For walking with God implies a oneness, of course, and supposes that we advance together toward the same end. God's aim is his own glory, and we are exhorted, whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do, to do all to the glory of God. And as far as we observe this rule, we walk with God, and as far as we neglect it, we leave the Lord and go in another direction. How envied would the man be that was allowed to walk with the King? But I walk with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and such honour have all the saints. What security have I in nearness to him? He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What can I want if I have him? My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Were I in heaven without my God, 'twould be no joy to me, and while this earth is my abode, I long for none but thee."
Now my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. Close to thee,
close to thee, On the program this month, we take a further look at the life of the missionary Jonathan Goforth, listen to the first part of the testimony of one who was born into a Muslim family in Turkey, continue our study on the altar of incense, and take note of another season of refreshing. Letting the Bible Speak is the Reverend Stephen Hamilton. In previous months, the Reverend R.J. Beggs has been introducing his series, Dealing with Doctrine, showing the importance for every believer of getting a better understanding of the fundamentals of the faith. And in his study this month, he brings us to consider the essential doctrine of Scripture.
In our previous messages, we were saying some important things by way of introduction to our theme, Dealing with Doctrine. These are things that we should keep in mind when we come now to look at some of the great truths and doctrines that are found in Holy Scripture. Remember, as Luke chapter 1, verse 1 teaches, doctrine is a declaration of those things most surely believed among us. Now, where should we begin? I think it would be profitable to begin at the foundation of all doctrine, at the foundation of foundations. And that is, of course, the Word of God in Holy Scripture. We must first and foremost affirm the sole authority of the Word of God. Here we sound out at the very basis the whole economy of our redemption as and salvation as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in His Word. Where will you find a true Christian's confession of faith? You will find it here, circumscribed and contained in the full and perfect revelation of God as given to us in the Old and New Testaments. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "The Old and New Testaments are the two lips by which God has spoken to us." This is not to disparage some of the great confessions of faith that holy men of God have compiled for us from the Scriptures. We can learn much from these confessions. For instance, from the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or our own Westminster Confession of Faith. These were compiled, some of them at any rate, to answer heresies and errors within the church, and we can learn much from them. But let me remind you, they are the compilations of men, no doubt from an honest study of the Word of God, but we can only accept them as they are in alignment and in agreement with the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible, then, is our only rule of faith and practice, and we should be subject to its divine authority and rule. This was the rallying cry of our reforming fathers, Scriptura sola, a Latin term meaning Scripture only, or Scripture sola. Chillingworth, a great protagonist for scriptural truth, who had been wonderfully converted from Roman Catholicism, said, "The Bible only is the religion of Protestantism." How true he was in that. And sadly today, the nominal Protestantism of our present generation has far departed from its rule of faith and practice. Now, there are two things to be gathered from the statement, "The Bible is the only rule of faith and practice." Two aspects are brought before us here, with which we ought to be concerned. First, there is the area of faith, and then there is the area of practice. The Westminster Divines deal with this in their answer to question 3 in the Shorter Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? And they answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. That is the first area. What man is to believe. That is doctrine. Notice that this doctrine is God-centered. Doctrine, theology, is primarily the study of God And then, secondarily, our relationship to Him. What a subject this is, the study of God. It is a subject so far above us that we can only learn a little of it when God in grace reveals Himself to us. And God has made that revelation in the canon of Scripture, that is in the Bible, the books of the Old and New Testaments. And then the Catechism concludes, and what duty God requires of man. This is the spiritual outcome of Bible doctrine. It will affect and influence our manner of life and bring us into obedience to His revealed will. So therefore, as we come to consider doctrine, we begin with its very basis and its very foundation. We start with the Holy Scripture. And from the Holy Scriptures we draw all our doctrine. And it comes then into our lives to fashion our lives and to bring them into line and agreement with His Word.
The Reverend R.J. Beggs. In our look at the life of Jonathan Goforth, we have learned of his conversion to Christ and call to be a missionary. We've also heard of his time of study for missionary work and, study time permitting, of his work in reaching souls in the slum areas of Toronto. The Reverend Ralph Hall continues with his biographical outline, describing events that followed on from his studies at college.
After graduation from Knox College, Goforth applied to the China Inland Mission, since his own church, the Presbyterian Church of Canada, had no missionary work in China. Before he received a response from the China Inland Mission, Presbyterian students from Knox rallied to his cause and vowed to raise the money themselves to send him to China. Prior to his sailing, Goforth travelled through Canada, speaking out for missions. His messages were powerful, and everywhere he went, he witnessed changed lives. Years later, when Goforth was home on furlough and speaking in a Presbyterian church in Vancouver, the minister who was introducing him said, "This man took an overcoat from me once." He went on to explain how he'd gone to Toronto to buy a new overcoat, and how at a missionary meeting he was stirred as never before upon listening to the impassioned appeal of Jonathan Goforth. "My precious overcoat money went into the missionary collection," continued the minister, "and I returned wearing my old coat." On October the 25th, 1887, Jonathan and Rosalind were married, and after a farewell service in the historic Knox Church of Toronto, the Goforth sailed for China on February the 4th, 1888, under the auspices of the Presbyterian Church of Canada. Before reaching Honan, Goforth had received a cordial letter from Hudson Taylor, telling him of the tremendous obstacles ahead and reminding him of his need of supernatural assistance. "Brother, if you would enter that province," Taylor wrote, "you must go forward on your knees." Goforth did just that. Not a day passed but the circumstances and events caused him to recall his life text and to rely on its promise, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Finally, the Goforths arrived in the province of Hunan, where they began a life of hardships and lonely separations. They both suffered frequent illnesses, and they saw 5 of their 11 children die in childhood. Fire, flood, and theft took its toll on their possessions, and on several occasions they encountered life-threatening situations. The most terrifying trial they faced was their 1,000-mile harrowing flight to safety during the Boxer Uprising of 1900. The rebellion was to throw all foreigners out of the country. All missionaries had to flee south to escape the angry mobs, and on their way to the dock they were attacked by a mob and Jonathan was almost beat to death. Nevertheless, with a few more adventures and God's help, they escaped. and through it all their vision for lost souls in China never dimmed. From his early years in China, Goforth was known as a powerful evangelist, sometimes speaking to crowds numbering as many as 25,000. His message was simple: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Early in his ministry, a seasoned missionary advised him not to speak of Jesus the first time when preaching to a heathen audience because of the prejudice against the name of Jesus. Advice that Goforth consistently ignored. A straightforward approach was the only one that he knew.
The Reverend Ralph Hall. It's always good to hear a word of personal testimony to the Lord's saving grace and power. And with us to do that is Mrs. Napier Malcolm. Mrs. Malcolm attends a station in Bristol, but was born a Turk and brought up as a Muslim. She begins her testimony by recalling those early years of childhood.
I was born in what is now Northern Cyprus, to a fairly good Muslim family. My great-grandfather immigrated from Turkey to Cyprus when my grandmother was a little girl. He was an imam. His big mosque still stands in Limassol. My mother was more serious in her observance of things Muslim than my father. For reasons I could not understand, my father never went to mosque or fasted, and always at festival times hid himself. I was the most religious of the four children. I loved fasting during Ramadan, going to the mosque on Fridays especially, and saying my prayers. Mother was keen I should learn to read the Quran, so a very devout lady would teach me to read. You see, I was brought up in modern Turkish. I could not read Arabic like my mother, but I loved memorizing parts of the Quran, though I did not understand what it really meant. And as I grew up, I began to search for God. I remember at night lying in bed, hearing the muezzin calling for prayer from minaret just outside our home, and looking into clear sky and wishing I could know this God. I could feel Him near me. And then thanking God that at least we worshipped one God and not like others, many gods and idols. My father, on the other hand, would bring out a little picture book and read to us, and I was struck by this holy man in long garments in the picture. Then he would take us to the optician. So very often the optician would look at our eyes, and then we would spend long time playing in his garden while father consulted him about his eyes. When I fasted, he would bring me the nicest thing to tempt me to break my fast. I can see him now standing at the school railings, pleading I must break my fast because I must do well at school. He would talk endlessly about idolatry, being wrong, and how he would never listen to any mom. We discovered years later the optician was a Christian missionary called Dr. Shelley, and when father died, my brother found his little Bible sewn in his mattress, so he was a secret believer. In 1955, I came to England to do nursing. At the hospital I went to, I soon discovered the matron was a real Christian. My first holiday that she arranged was to stay with a Christian family on a farm. I believe this was not by chance, but the Lord leading and overruling. I was told before I left home to choose carefully. Family were very anxious that I'd mixed with wrong people. As I observed the girls at the hospital, they were too kind. We all lived in the nurses' home. One lot were what I thought were really wild, always going to parties and cinemas and mucking around with boyfriends. The other lot were quiet, very kind and friendly. And my English was very limited at this stage, so I was drawn to them. Soon they invited me to their meetings. As it was within the nurses' home, I thought I'd be safe. I'd go. At these meetings, they pray, they sang, and always had a speaker. I soon realized that this was Christian meeting. Should I, as a Muslim, go? I started asking myself. To start with, I would block it out by saying my own prayers while they said their own. As I got to know them, I began to realize they were really different. They had joy and something so real that I began to long to have it too. As months went by, I began to join in their singing and began to listen to what they were saying. I heard about the Lord Jesus, that he was God. I heard that he was love. You see, we are taught 99 names of God in Islam, but never have I heard God is love. They believe Christ died for them on the cross, shed his blood to save them from their sins. And they really believed, because they trusted in the Lord Jesus, they would go to heaven. On the other hand, I knew nothing about a God who loved me or died for me, could save me or assure me that I would go to heaven. This was all very strange to me. I had to be good. I had to try hard and hope. Inshallah, Allah in the end may let me into heaven. Everything was so uncertain in what I believed.
Mrs. Malcolm, and we'll hear the second part of her testimony next month, the Lord willing. Her husband's life is the feature story in the latest issue of our Let the Bible Speak quarterly, and it's rightly entitled, No Ordinary Life. We continue in our tabernacle studies, and once again, the Reverend Ron Johnson is giving further consideration to the altar of incense.
In our study of the altar of incense in Exodus 30, we've noticed who it is can offer prayer. Priests, believers, of course, are New Testament priests. We've looked at why we can offer prayer, because we offer prayer through Christ. And we looked at where we can offer prayer, in the holy place, shut in with Christ. We could go on in our study now and see the way in which we should pray. In verses 7 and 10, the subject of prayer itself is dealt with, the actual incense that's offered. Description of prayer is given in verse 7 and verse 35. It is to be pure, sweet, and holy. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said we often mix sulphur with our prayers. Sadly, in some prayer meetings, there are prayers that are used to get at people, to influence others by what we say, by trying to get across our pet subject. We're not to do such things. Our prayer is to be to God, not to be preaching at others. The passion of prayer is given in verse 7. It is to burn. How little our prayers will mean if there's not that burning heart, that fervency of desire. The persistence of prayer is underlined in verse 7 and 8. It was to be every morning, every evening. It was to be a perpetual offering throughout their generations. Prayer is to be persistent. Of course, it does not mean that we are literally saying words every moment, but we're to be in that attitude of prayer. We're to be dwelling in the holy place. In the New Testament, when the expression pray without ceasing is used, it's a word that means a hacking cough, where you're about to cough at any moment. Thinking of the persistence of prayer, I'm reminded of C.H. Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. On one occasion, he wrote that he couldn't pray all night in order to save a soul. He said on another occasion, I rarely pray for more than 10 or 15 minutes at a time. But in case one would be apt to write Spurgeon off, he went on to say, I rarely pray for more than 10 or 15 minutes at one time, but I rarely go 10 or 15 minutes without praying. On one occasion with Theo Collier, a famous preacher, in a garden on a Saturday, they were both laughing at jokes, for C.H. Spurgeon loved to joke. Not unclean talk, but good humour. When all of a sudden, C.H. Spurgeon said, Theo, let's kneel down in the grass and thank God for the gift of laughter. Theo Collier later recorded that as C.H. Spurgeon began to pour out his heart to God, there, kneeling upon the grass in his lawn, he felt the presence of the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon was a man that dwelt in the holy place. The perversion of prayer is warned against in verse 9. It reminds us of the events in Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2, where strange fire was offered before the Lord. It's interesting, a link between the brazen altar and the altar of incense. The coals in that golden altar came from outside at the brazen altar that spoke of Calvary. The priests would offer the morning and evening sacrifice at the brazen altar, kill the lamb, and then they would go in, tend the lamps, and then offer the incense. You remember, of course, how Elijah prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice. Daniel prayed at the same time. In Luke 1, verse 9 and 10, Zacharias prayed at the time of the sacrifice, the time when prayer would be offered after the lamb's blood was shed. In Acts 3, verse 1, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice. In Acts 10, verse 9, it was at the ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice, the angel appeared to Cornelius and said, "Your prayers are heard." The perversion of prayer was when Nadab and Abihu tried to go into God's presence and offer fire that they had lit, not fire that had originally come from God and fallen upon that first sacrifice. At the brazen altar, the fire was to be continually burning. Who are we to pray for? In Exodus 28, verse 29 to 30, the high priest would wear a breastplate of the names of the 12 tribes, each name represented by a jewel. And then upon his shoulders there were two large precious stones, one on each shoulder, with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed upon them, six upon each. Who are we to pray for? We are to pray for those the Lord lays upon our heart. We are to pray for people personally. We are to pray for the nation. We are to pray for all God's people. We are to pray by lists. Some people are critical of having a prayer list, but the high priest had the names of God's people listed out. All the names were prayed for. And then, of course, why we should offer prayer. In verse 9, we're told it is most holy unto the Lord. Sometimes Christians are made to feel guilty. You ought to pray more. You ought to be at the prayer meeting. Of course, we want to see people praying more and more people at the prayer meeting, but we will never see people coming with the right motive if they're only coming because they're being castigated or told off or reprimanded. It is when believers realize that the prayer time is holy unto the Lord and they want to come to please the Lord, it is only then that they'll keep going at the place of prayer because they have the right motive, they're pleasing the Lord. What happened as the priest prayed in the holy place? He saw the beauty of Christ. For all around as he prayed was what represented the beauty of Christ. Something else happened to him. In that room, the perfume, the smoke, would permeate his clothing, just as cigarette smoke today would permeate people's clothes. And you can know that someone has been in a smoky room because you can smell it from their clothing. Well, in a good sense, when that priest would come out of the holy place, people would smell the fragrance upon him, the evidence that he had been with Christ. He did not have to advertise that he had been with Christ. People would know that he had been a man who had been in with God. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 10, we're told that Zacharias was praying in the temple at the time of the sacrifice and the time of offering of incense. In verse 13, the angel appeared and said, "Zacharias, your prayer has been heard." When we learn to pray in the holy place upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it is then that we will know our prayers answered.
The revival which broke out in East Anglia in 1921 was not destined to remain only in that region. In the providence of God, the herring season, which was then in progress, had drawn the Scottish fishing fleet from the northeast of Scotland. This meant the migration of hundreds of fishermen, along with their wives and families. The men went to sea each day, while the women remained ashore to gut and to pack the fish. Unlike the local boats, the Scottish fleet at that time was characterized by a strict Sabbatarianism. They would not put to sea on the Lord's Day. Instead, the fishing crews would make their way to the Baptist church and to other little mission halls in the town. And it was here at this particular time that God moved in such a way that it eventually affected the whole northeast of Scotland. One of the chief instruments which the Lord used was a man by the name of Jock Troop. Jock Troop was a barrel maker who had come from Wick in the east coast of Caithness in order to work in the fish curing yards at Yarmouth. He had been converted a few years previously
during World War I, whilst on a Royal Naval Patrol service off the coast of Dublin. After the war, God began to deal with Jack Troop in such a way that it would change the whole course of his life. 1 year before the revival came to East Anglia, Jack Troop had an experience with God in the Aberdeen Seamen's Mission Hall. Here, he had a definite experience of the infilling of the Spirit of God, what he later referred to as his baptism of power for service. When Jack Troop later came to Yarmouth, God used him in a wonderful manner. It was on the third Saturday in October 1921. The week's catch had already been landed and packed, and a large crowd had assembled in the marketplace. Jack, moved by the Spirit of God, took the opportunity, and in the open air he began to preach the gospel. His text was Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. As the Lord's servant preached, the power of God came down, and the hearts of those who were standing on and listening were smitten with great conviction of sin. Strong fishermen fell upon their knees, and there in the marketplace at Yarmouth, they sought the mercy of God in Christ. The Lord had visited again, and during the weeks that followed, literally hundreds of men and women were converted to Jesus Christ. Poor weather at that time restricted fishing out at sea, and so with the boats tied up, the fishermen were free to attend the gospel meetings. Jack Troop teamed up for a few weeks with the Reverend Douglas Brown, and night after night they preached, and as they preached, they watched God move in the hearts of men and women. Jack Troop's involvement, however, in East Anglia was short-lived, because the Lord had shown him and impressed upon his heart that he should go back to the northeast and enter to the town of Fraserburgh. Jack was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, and leaving the revival scenes in Yarmouth, he travelled the long journey north to Fraserburgh. When he arrived, he went to the marketplace, and there he began to preach in the open air. A crowd gathered, and afterwards someone from the crowd suggested that he should make his way to the Baptist church. He was immediately led by some of them, and when they arrived, they discovered that a meeting had just ended between the minister, the Reverend Gilmore, and his deacons. And in that meeting, they had just taken the decision to write to a man called Jack Troop and ask him to come to Fraserburgh to preach the gospel. God was working, and he was about to do something tremendous. They immediately opened the church, and Jack Troop was asked to lead and to preach in that service. No sooner had he started, but people were suddenly smitten with conviction of sin, and men and women began weeping over their lost condition. And in that place they sought the mercy of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Revival had now come to Scotland. And during the next weeks that followed, meetings were held night by night in the town of Fraserburgh and elsewhere along the little fishing villages of the coastline of northeast Scotland. And in those meetings, many, many souls were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revival which had commenced in East Anglia had now travelled northwards to the eastern part of Scotland.
The Reverend Noel Hughes. Once again, it's time to let the Bible speak. And in just a few moments, the Reverend Stephen Hamilton, minister of the Lehigh Valley Congregation in the United States, will be drawing our attention to a great prayer promise. Thank you.
to consider with you another of the great prayer promises of Scripture. The text is found in the book of James, the chapter 4 and the verse 8. We have these wonderful words recorded there: draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. This is an encouragement for the people of God as they come to pray. A number of thoughts present themselves to us from this text right away. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. There we have a responsibility. The responsibility of the child of God is to draw nigh to the Lord in prayer. This is something which is straightforward. It's not difficult to understand what God is saying here. Draw nigh or draw near to God. That's something that is straightforward, something that is very simple. I do think at times that prayer may be presented as a complicated exercise. There are those who would want to overanalyze the whole matter of praying to God. Prayer is something that we just do because God has saved us, he has encouraged us to come to him, and we may just go to God in prayer. We may, in a straightforward way, draw nigh unto God. It is something that is our responsibility. It's a straightforward responsibility. However, it is a stupendous responsibility. It is an amazing privilege, isn't it, to be able to come as a mere mortal into the presence of the King of Kings and make our request known unto him. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 4 from verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are told as well in the same book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and from verse 19, having therefore, brethren, or liberty, if we could translate it that way, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. What a privilege to be able to come before the Lord in prayer. The reason why we enjoy this privilege is because we've been redeemed by the Lord. We were strangers and foreigners. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Because we have been made nigh in our justification, we may draw nigh in our sanctification to seek the Lord in prayer. Therefore, being justified by faith, says Romans 5 verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a mighty privilege is ours. What a stupendous privilege to come into the presence of God in prayer. There you have a responsibility. But then there is a reason. There's a reason why we draw near unto God. What do we draw near to do? We draw nigh unto God to confess to him penitently. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples and us about the subject of prayer, he taught them to confess their sins. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So as we come to draw nigh unto God, we are to come to confess to him penitently. The very text, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, says in the following words, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We draw near to to confess to God penitently. We draw near for this reason as well, to commune with him personally. Oh, we may have communion, fellowship with God at the throne of grace, something which Moses was encouraged to do. The Lord said he would meet with him at the mercy seat, and there he would speak with him face to face. We draw near for this reason, to commune with him personally. We draw near also for this reason, to call upon him prayerfully. We come making request. We to draw near to ask of him. Our Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to ask that we might receive. We come, as Paul says to the Philippians, to let our requests be made known unto God. There is then a responsibility. There is a reason. But there's also a response. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. This is the Lord's promise. If we draw near to the Lord in prayer, he will draw near to us. This is the promise. It is his word. Does he mean it? Of course he does. He will not draw nigh to God, and he might, or it's possible that he will draw nigh to you. But here we have a wonderful oath, a wonderful promise of God, that if we draw nigh, he will also draw nigh unto us. There is the promise, and of course there is the proof. How do we know that if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us? First of all, because he promises to do it, and God is always as good as his word. But also, the past examples to which we may turn will prove this great truth. We go back to Genesis chapter 18, and in verse 23, we read of the Lord's servant Abraham. What did Abraham do? Genesis 18, verse 23 says, "And Abraham drew near and said," and so on. We have the prayer of Abraham, but as he prayed, he drew near unto the Lord. Did God answer prayer? Did God draw nigh unto him? Yes, he did. And God remembered Abraham. We read of another Old Testament character in 1 Kings chapter 18. His name is Elijah. Elijah is pointed to in the Epistle of James chapter 5 as a wonderful example for us in prayer. What did Elijah do at the altar? 1 Kings 18:36 records, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord," and so on. He drew near unto God, and the Lord drew near unto him, yea, even sending the fire in answer to his prayer. And that brings us to this thought, in this matter of the response, he will draw nigh to you. Not only do we have the promise, it is his word, not only do we have the proof, past examples would encourage us, but we have also the profit, the benefit of this drawing near unto God. Psalm 73 and verse 28 tells us, "It is good for me, it is good for me to draw near unto God." This is something which is beneficial for the people of God. As they draw near to the Lord, they experience the drawing near of the Lord to them. It is good for me to draw near to God. What wonderful comfort there is as we draw near to the Lord. The Lord will draw near with his very presence unto us. In prayer, we come close to him. In prayer, he draws close to us. It is profitable for others also, because as we pray, we intercede on behalf of others. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. That's the promise. but we also have the encouragement that he will draw near unto others. We pray for souls to be saved, and in answer to prayer, God saves those souls. We pray for the blessing of God upon the Lord's servants, upon missionaries, upon ministers, upon the people of God in general, upon the church of God in general. And the Lord, in answer to prayer, draws near unto them. Souls do benefit from our intercessions. So therefore, we should pray. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. May you find it to be so in your daily experience, for Jesus' sake.
With my whole heart I beseech thee to behold thy glory, Lord. May we learn to wait and worship at thy throne. We are cumbered with much service. May we cast our care on thee as we go into our closets there to meet with thee alone. That one needful thing, that one needful thing, as the sacrifice of praise we may bring, as thine own peculiar treasure, created for thy pleasure. May we not neglect that one needful thing. When thou sayest, seek me early, thy face, Lord, will I seek, for thou art my soul's exceeding great reward. While abounding in my service, may men's record of us be that we spent much time in secret in the presence of our Lord. That one needful thing, that one needful thing, as a sacrifice of praise we humbly
And that brings our program to an end for another month. Do remember to pray for all of our broadcasts as we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, until next month, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.